On August 1st, 2007, there was a stretch of Interstate 35 in Minnesota that collapsed. It was a bridge that suspended over the Mississippi River, and it saw over, that bridge would say, see daily over 100,000 cars or vehicles go across it. And it plunged on August 1st, 2007, into the river. Now, I remember this story very vividly. I don't know if you guys remember this, because it was a pretty big deal in Pittsburgh, because soon after, right, we're the city of bridges, and so Pittsburgh thought, PennDOT thought, maybe we need to study our bridges to make sure this doesn't happen to us. And so they did a pretty significant study to see which of our bridges were structurally unsound. And one bridge in particular caught my attention because it had a very similar construction to the one in Minneapolis that had collapsed. I traveled this bridge with some regularity, right? The Rankin Bridge. You guys know the Rankin Bridge? Many of you probably, if you live around this area, Woodland Hills area, you probably use it to go to the waterfront. It was a very similar structure as this bridge on I-35. And, you know, I remember them repairing that bridge. I didn't like that they repaired that bridge. That traffic was horrible for a period of time, but I guess it beats driving on a bridge that has the potential of collapsing. So, for years, this bridge on I-35, even in, the Rankin Bridge as well, motorists would drive on it, not really realizing that there was a design flaw, that it was structurally unsound, right? No one driving on the bridge that day thought, oh, I'm going to drive on this bridge and it's going to collapse. You know, maybe people thought about that, but they probably were like, that's an irrational thought. It's not going to happen. And so hidden below the surface of this bridge were these design flaws that no one knew about. I mean, the bridge was inspected annually for safety and would always pass its tests. But it lied dormant for years. And under the right conditions, there was a load-bearing plate that ripped from its rivets, and then the rest just kind of cascaded from there. Now, when we're going through life, we are often like that bridge. We assume that business is normal, but under the surface, hidden under the surface are these tiny flaws. You don't see them. But under the right conditions, right, the right amount of stress in certain key locations reveals that there are these hairline cracks that lead to catastrophic failure. Right, as we are going to see this morning, one of the purposes of God's law in our lives is to reveal this, right? To show us where our flaws are. To apply the right amount of stress, or in more spiritual terms, we use this term conviction, recognizing that our life is kind of off from what God desires. To see where our flaws are in our patterns, so that, like the Rankin Bridge, we can be oriented, we can reorient ourselves to the one who can fix the problem. So we've been between two sermon series. We wrapped up a few weeks ago a sermon series that we had done about, 12 weeks, I think, through the life and reign of King David. We're going to be starting next week on the book of Ephesians, as I had said. And so one of the places that I like to go in kind of these intermediary times is something called the New City Catechism. Now, catechism, if you were raised Catholic, that might be like a word that you don't like. It's because it's, the catechism of the Catholic Church, like CCD and all that kind of stuff. You might think of like rote memorizations. And there is a truth to that, but really all a catechism is it's a tool. It's a question and answer that's meant to be kind of like a mnemonic device, right? You ask the question and then someone gives the answer, and by reciting these things, you start to learn something about faith. Something about this journey with Jesus. And just last week, Pastor John, I don't know if you noticed it in the sermon, highlighted the very first question and answer that we had studied. And this was probably about 2 years ago now that we had done that. The question they ask is, what is our only hope in life and death? That's a pertinent question for us. We need to know, what is our hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but that we belong in body, mind, and soul. There's a number of things. But the essence is that we belong to God and to our Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. They're meant to be these memorable snippets, right? Piece by piece that we can build this foundation that whenever I struggle with, man, what is the purpose in my life? Right? That I belong to God. And then the rest kind of follows suit in there. So this morning we're on question 15. There's a total of 52. We are not going through those in order. That would be too laborious. We just kind of pop in and out. So the first 20 questions that in this series grapple on our failure to live up to God's standards. In large part, to some extent, there's a lot of bad news in this. It helps us recognize that we need something, that we're kind of structurally deficient, and that we need someone to stand in the gap in our behalf. Right, the older writing that the New City Catechism is based upon, they called this section the misery of man. Right, the misery of man. And I think it's aptly named. So 2 weeks ago, we wrestled through the question. If we know that we're unable to keep the law, right, like, and we had learned that before, we had studied that before. If we can't keep the law, did God make us this way? Did God create us powerless to live up to the standards that he set? And we saw that the answer to that is an unequivocal no. Right? God didn't create us with a flaw built right out of the manufacturing mold. God created us in his image. He created us holy. He created us capable of following him. But we also recognized through that 2 weeks ago that the world that we live in has been blemished. Right? Sin entered. Evil entered the world. And as a result, we're blemished and it's been tarnished and the waters have been muddied. And sometimes it's hard to see God clearly, even when we're trying to. So that brings us to our question this morning. If you have your bulletin and you want to pull it out on the, you know, the opposite side that the announcements was on, it has the question and answer. And this is what the question says. It says, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? If no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? Right? If in our current state we are unable to keep the law, why does it even exist? And here's how they answer it. That we may know the holy nature and will of God and the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts and thus our need of a Savior. The law also teaches and exhorts us to live a life worthy of our Savior. Let me say that again. That we may know the holy nature and will of God and the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts and thus our need for us of a Savior. The law also teaches and exhorts us to live a life worthy of our Savior. So this question can be broken into three distinct sections, right, or purposes, if you will, for the law. First, it teaches us something about God. It tells us something about who God is just by its commands that are contained within. Second, it teaches us about ourselves. So one tells us about God, two tells us about ourselves. Namely, the purpose is that it's meant to show us where we fall short, right? Kind of like that stress test on the bridge. Where we fall short of God's desires in our lives. And the purpose of this revelation, right, the reason that this is supposed to be revealed to us is to show us our need for something outside of ourselves to fix the problem, right? Just like the bridge, right, the bridge design flaw. A bridge can't fix itself. It needs someone outside of it, someone who has an understanding of how bridges should be designed and how this one should have been designed to be able to repair, go through that reparation process. And come up with a solution. And lastly, the law provides instructions on how to live a life worthy of the Savior. All right, so let's start with the first one. How does the law tell us anything about God? You know, as we go through life, we are wired, I believe, with kind of this innate sense of the spiritual. In the last several generations, there's been this, you know, really since the Enlightenment, the time when science and technology had this huge rise, we've only measured things that are real by what's called empirical, what's in front of us, what we can engage with our senses, we can see and taste and hear and smell. That's what's real. And so the spiritual, that's all mumbo jumbo. But I think what we see is that this kind of newer generation is coming to recognize that there's something outside of ourselves, something beyond just the physical body that we live in that is real. And I think that's the realm that now we're getting into this point of being able to understand and explore these spiritual things of which God is within. Now, how do we know God is the question, right? There's a philosophy, a metaphor, if you will. I don't know if you've heard it before, right? This is the relativism that, you know, all religions believe in the same God and go to the same path. And the way that the saying goes is there's this elephant and there's a bunch of blind men around the elephant, right? And they're all feeling the elephant, but because they're all blind, they can't see that it's an elephant. And so they're feeling different parts of it. So one, you know, feels the trunk and says, oh, this feels like it's, I don't know, a snake. I butcher it all the time. You know, it's you know, kind of moves around and it's thin and round, so it's like a snake. And another one is feeling the legs, and it's like, this is sturdy and it won't be moved. It must be, God must be like a tree trunk. And then, you know, the ears are leathery and long and, I don't know, like a burlap sack. The idea behind it is that the image is that, oh, none of us, we're all blind spiritually, right? We're just kind of wandering around like these blind men, and so none of us can see God And so we all have, you know, all the different religions are just kind of hitting a different facet, a different piece of God. And I can understand why that's appealing for some folks, but I think that this is one of the reasons that the law is important, because if God, if the elephant, who is God in this metaphor, decides to tell tell the blind men what he is like, hey, I'm not a tree trunk, I'm not a snake, I'm an elephant. Well, then the blind men start to understand what the elephant is like. Does that make sense? And that's what we believe that has happened in God's law, that he has revealed to people, to mankind, who he is and what he's like. Right? And even just beyond what the Bible teaches explicitly, we can see God's handiwork in our creation. We can learn something about God, that he's good and he loves us through the intimacy of creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 say this. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse." Paul is saying, because we can see the handiwork of God, we know that he's there and he's good, and so we're without excuse. Right? The very creation speaks of it. It speaks to his love and intimacy in our lives. And then the next chapter of Romans goes on to tell us, chapter 2, that the law of God is written on our hearts. Right? We all know, to some extent, we all know right and wrong. Our culture might call this our conscience, but I would argue that our conscience is just a part of our created being that seeks to be aligned with the morality of our Creator. Right? Because morality is not arbitrary. What's good for you is not, and isn't necessarily good for me. Right? There are times where we live in this communal world where we're pushed up against those things. Right and wrong aren't just random decisions. But goodness is rooted in something concrete, namely God himself, who's the author of goodness. Right? God doesn't ask us to do anything that he is not prepared to do himself. And so the law reveals the heart of God, reveals how he would desire us to live and reflect his goodness to the world. Right? So that's the first part of the law. The second is this. The law points more than just who God is. It makes us come face to face with who we are. Not who we think we are, right? Not the facades that we dress ourselves up in to fool our neighbors or our coworkers, but the real us, right? When all that is stripped away, right? The us that God sees with his penetrating gaze, it reveals every flaw and every defect in our lives, right? Much like that bridge at the beginning. God's law reveals who we truly are. It applies the pressure to reveal those cracks and flaws, right? And the hope of that, of the law, is to direct us to the one that who can bring healing and stability in our lives before we collapse like those bridges. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 23 say this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then it continues, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Through the law, we can't justify ourselves. The law, the purpose of the law is to kind of bring about this knowledge, this revelation of sin. Now, I hear it all the time. People say, "I'm going, Pastor, you don't have to worry about me. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person," right? Good. But they use it very arbitrarily in that. Right? As a culture, we operate on this kind of pseudo standard of goodness, that it's loosely based around this idea of karma. As long as we do enough good things in our life, it's going to balance out the bad things that we've done. And part of the problem with that is I would suggest that it's nearsighted, right? It's selective vision. It's very easy to remember the good things, and we want to kind of put aside the things that caused us or caused other trauma, right? If we feel guilty, we want to forget the things that make us feel guilty. We gloss over those things. Right? Or maybe it's kind of like this bridge, this whole example of the Rankin Bridge or this one in Minnesota that collapsed, that for years we've been royally screwing up. It's been there. That flaw has been there the whole time, but it's hidden because we're oblivious to it in our nature. Right? We're going on doing things that God doesn't want us to do, but we just don't actually realize it at the time. So the Hebrew Bible has a number of commandments which were God's law to his people. God said, follow these things, do these things. And they ranged from all kinds of things that make sense to things that you're like, why you know, why do I have to build a fence around the roof of my house? Like, that was one of the things that was in the law. There are 613 of these laws, and I don't know that I can remember 613 facts about anything, so I don't know how some of these folks used to remember all 613s and live their lives as best they could in that, right? But God demanded perfection in these things. Because he is perfection, he demanded it from his people. But the truth is, we don't need to go through 613 commandments to recognize that we violated just one of them. That's all it takes, right? Once you violated one, there's a flaw. You're not perfect anymore. But let's just start with the summary statement of the law as found in the Ten Commandments, right? Have you done any of the following? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but just in your mind, right? If the answer is yes, you fail, right? Simple quiz. You answer yes, you fail. Have you stolen anything? I did. I can tell you that story when I was a kid. Have you committed murder? Have you been unfaithful to a spouse? Have you been jealous, wanting something that your neighbor had but you didn't? Have you ever deceived someone and lied? I feel like that's really the one that catches all of us. Have you ever deceived someone, bore false witness? These are the actions that if we try really hard, like, you might be able to, most of the time, be able to keep from doing those things, you know? But you know, what about this one? And this one would be more of an, if you answer no, you fail to this, the way it's worded, right? Have you always loved God with the whole of your being? That's a hard one, right? Because we're just fickle creatures that I think about myself a whole lot more in the day than I think about God, right? Do we seek to obey him and trust him for every step of our path, right? When things are going tough, do we trust God to provide for us? Or do we just say, man, I just got to work harder, right? We don't need hundreds and hundreds of laws to recognize that we're not living the way that we should. And I think that's why the Ten Commandments continues to be such a relevant part of our daily lives, right? It's like the Cliff's Notes version of a law that we can look at and be like, all right, that's right. It's a good reminder. I don't measure up. No, we're not behaving the way that God wants us to. We all fail, right? That's the point of Romans 3:23 that I read, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not the few select, but all of us are under the same place. In the Gospels, right, there's a story that I really like. The Gospels, Jesus, he's doing his thing, he's teaching the crowds, and this joker shows up. And this guy must have thought pretty highly of himself, because he asks Jesus, he says, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? Or to acquire eternal life, is what he says. And right out of the gates, he's operating on the wrong plane, right? He asks Jesus, what can he do to earn eternal life? Jesus knows full well that he can't earn it. He can't do anything to receive it on his own behalf. But he humors this guy and he says, okay, I'll play along with you. You need to keep the commandments. That's how you do it. That's how you acquire eternal life. And the guy says, well, which ones? What commandments are you talking about? And so Jesus continues to indulge this guy, and he starts to cite a few of the Ten Commandments, just like I did a few minutes ago. And the guy's feeling, I think he's feeling pretty proud. He's like, he goes to Jesus like, bro, I've done all that. I'm good. Check. Jesus retorts, well, there's still one thing that you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and then you can kind of join my crew here. The text says that this man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He was unwilling to take the plunge. Now, does this mean, is this a law for us that we have to sell everything that we have and give to the poor? I'm going to say no, at least not necessarily. It's not a universal truth, right? Jesus made the comment to sell everything to the poor to this gentleman, to this guy, not as a blanket statement. It's not something that he meant to be true for all people at all times. But Jesus is using this as a specific instance for this guy to reveal to him that he had an idol. An idol is what the Bible calls something that stands between you and God, right? He was trusting something, his wealth, that stood between him and God. He was trusting it as his God. It was the thing that provided him purpose, provided him protection, provided him value. That was his God, with a lowercase g. So while this guy wasn't a lawbreaker, if you're just reading the Ten Commandments, right, he was able to tell Jesus that he kept all those things. The truth is, his answer revealed, or lack thereof, his going away sorrowful revealed that he had indeed broken the first and greatest commandment, right? He wasn't able to love God with his whole being. He broke one that comes soon after. Don't have any gods before him, Right? As you could argue also that he violated what's called the second greatest commandment, which comes out of Leviticus, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He wasn't loving his neighbor as himself. He was miserly with his money. He wasn't willing to give it to those in need. And so he thought that he was feeling pretty high and mighty, thinking, I'm good. I've got this covered. He's that guy that comes up to me and says, Pastor Chris, you don't need to worry about me. I'm a good person. I'm going to get into heaven. But Jesus would say to them, to that person, man, there's something. If you dig deep enough, there's something that is between you and God that you need to figure out, that you alone on your own are not going to get there. When we are honest and with the law and come face to face with it, it's meant to break us. That's the purpose of the law. It's meant to show that we cannot keep it. We're lawbreakers, right? We're sinners. We're transgressors. We're, lawbreakers, whatever old English word you want to use, that's the what we fall into. We violated God's commands and we're in rebellion against him. But here's the thing. The law is not meant, and I think this is how it's often poorly used. The law is not meant to be a sledgehammer to break us open, right? It's not meant to just pummel you as you realize that you don't measure up. The purpose is not to show you that you're broken and then leave you there to pick up the pieces on your own, right? It's like taking a cardiac stress test. If your doctor suspects that you have like an abnormality in your heart, in your cardiovascular system, you know, maybe you have like a heart arrhythmia, you know, your heart beats out of rhythm, or there's a fear that one of your blood vessels might be, you know, leaking or is weak, right? So during a stress test, a doctor's going to monitor your heartbeat, and then they're going to have you walk and run on a treadmill. The goal is to push the heart and lungs to do their thing, right? Stretch you a little bit to reveal that flaw that they're worried about, right? Their goal is not for you to have a heart attack in the midst of that. It might feel like it if you're not used to running, but the purpose of it is in a controlled environment to figure out what might be going on, what might be ailing you in your body, so that they can isolate the problem and then begin treatment of it. Does that make sense? That's how the law is. It shows you that there's a problem so that it can be fixed, right? It isn't a trap. It's not meant to trip you up. It's not meant just putting hurdles or incessant barriers in the way for fun. It's meant to find, to reveal what's broken so that you can find resolution and healing. All right, so let's just say we accept that, right? We see the law and we say, all right, I'm a sinner, so now what? The law has been compared to a mirror, okay? And I know I used a mirror image 2 weeks ago too, but this is a different one, right? If you look at a mirror, you might see that you got dirt on your face, right? What happens, what do you do when you see that dirt on your face in the mirror? You'd look pretty foolish, you'd look pretty silly if you pulled the mirror off the wall and tried to scrub your face with it, right? Yeah, because we don't do that. That's not how it works. The mirror's job is not to clean you. The mirror's job is to reveal what is dirty. It's not there to clean your face. You see the dirt in the mirror, and then you use soap to get the dirt out, right? I don't know. Maybe you guys use something else. I would use soap. In the same way, the law, the purpose of the law, is to help us reveal our separation from God and our desperate need for someone to intervene on our behalf. Right. Once we realize this, once the law leads us to understand that we're broken, it would be foolish for us to take the law and to try to clean ourselves up with it. Right? It would be just as silly, just as foolish as taking the mirror off the wall and trying to clean your face with the mirror. But we do this all the time. Like, this is all the time. We recognize that we're broken and we say, all right, I just got to try harder. I just got to use the law to do it more. Right? We try to force it even more rigorously to clean ourselves up. We need something outside of the law to help us. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2, he said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? He's arguing that we cannot be made righteous just by following the law. The law was meant to reveal us and drive us to the Savior. It cannot fix us. Right. Once we recognize that we don't measure up, then we're in a place then that we can finally look to God for him to fix us. Right. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Right. We've gotten ourselves in a hole. No amount of digging is going to get us out of it. We need God to throw down that divine rope to let us out. Jesus Christ is the only one who lived his life perfectly. Right? He was the one who was able to flee from sin for his entire life, both as fully God and fully man. Right? The church history is clear on this. He wasn't like 50% God, 50% man. He was fully God, fully man. It's a mystery. We cannot understand with complete rationality how that worked, but we know that it did because it's revealed in Scripture that that's what it was. But he was able in that state to intercede on our behalf. Right? As a man, he was able to, as a human, he was able to live under the law. He was able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted just as we were. But as God, he was able to follow through in places that we were not able to. As God, he was an adequate offering in our place. When he hung upon the cross, the one human in history who did not deserve to die hung there, bleeding, dying on an instrument of torture. His death was sufficient to grant forgiveness for all the places that we've broken the law. Right? All the times that we've thumbed our noses up at God and rejected him. All the times that our decisions have created suffering for us and those around us. The law is the mirror which shows us our failures, but Jesus Christ is the soap that gets us clean. That is the essence of the gospel. That is the good news. That when we finally find that we are at the end of our rope, when we realize that we failed time and time again, that is the time that the precious voice of God can break through into our lives. We can hear him finally whispering, "My child, I love you," right? It's in this state that we can throw ourselves at his mercy, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ to absolve us of our sin and allow us to enter into a relationship with the Father. You see, the law is essential to our salvation. Not because we gain anything from following it, but when we recognize the times that we've crossed its boundaries, then we're in a place where we can receive the healing hand of God in our lives. Adam, if you want to come on up. Once we've crossed over into the family of God, then the law takes on a whole new role for us. Right? Up until this point, it's pointing out our sin. It continues to do that. But now, after following Jesus, it takes on a new purpose. When we're found in Jesus, the law shows us how we can live our lives in honor of God. And I don't want to take too much time to spend on this piece, because this is a significant theme that we're going to look at as we go through the book of Ephesians starting next week. But here's the main point. After God has delivered us, we are invited to respond to him in gratitude. Right? He has done something wonderful for us, and so you want to be grateful for what he has done. And the law reveals what's God's best for our lives. Our world and our lives are better, right, when we don't steal. The world is better when we don't lie. It's better when we put him and his provision first in our lives, when we're not greedy with our money. The law reveals how we can live an abundant and blessed life. But here's the main point, and this is, if you get nothing else out of this, this is what I want you to get, because as a church in America, we mess this up, right? Because the American dream is work hard and be rewarded. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is almost like the opposite. Stop working and you'll be rewarded so that you can work, right? We don't live this way to earn God's favor. We've already showed that we are unable to earn God's favor through our obedience to the law. We don't follow it to get anything from God. But because we have already been given his favor, because God has already lovingly intervened in our lives, that is why we live worthy of his calling. We follow not in order to get, but because we've already been given everything. Now you might say, man, well, that law, it's just so constricting. Does God not want us to have any fun, right? And again, I think that's a misreading of the law for people that look at it that way. Why doesn't he just let us live the way that we want to? And I hope through this that the answer is clear, right? When we take what is not ours, we hurt others. When we deceive, we ruin friendships. When we sleep around, we bind ourselves to others outside the framework of trust and commitment in marriage. The rules are there to protect us. Right? In about 176 hours, do you guys know what's going to happen? Anyone know in 176 hours? I don't expect you to do the math. Ben Roethlisberger and the Steelers are going to take the field at Gillette Stadium, and they're going to play their hearts out. Our town loves the game of football, and you know what we know about the game of football? Rules are essential. Right? If there were, let's just say there were no rules in football. Right, let's just say everybody could cheat like the Patriots and, you know, steal signals, right? It wouldn't be fun. No one would like it. More people would get hurt. Does anyone watch the XFL, right? Do you guys even know what the XFL is? You know, WWE wrestling, Vince McMahon tried to make this really gritty, tough football. They were like, there's like no rules. People were getting hurt left and right. Nobody watched it. It had no ratings because the rules provide fun, right? Like, I coach soccer. It's a rule that you're not allowed, unless you're the goalie, to touch the ball with your hand. Would it be fun if someone said, I don't want to live by that rule. I'm going to pick the ball up and throw it in the goal. No, because that's not how the game's played. We can enjoy it better because the rules are in place. In the same way, the laws of God have the purpose of instructing us in what healthy boundaries are to provide flourishing for our life and those around us instead of devastation. So we're gonna close with a song in just a minute. And I think this is an opportune time. You know, maybe you're in that state where you say, man, I didn't realize that I've been living in disobedience. Like, Jesus, I recognize that there's a gulf between me and God, and I need you to stand in that. I recognize that I'm a bridge that is structurally unsound and I'm going to collapse, and Jesus, I need you to intervene in my life and fix me, right? Or maybe you're on the opposites, under the other line of that, right? You've accepted Jesus. You recognize that he is your Lord and Savior, but then you realize by looking at the law, man, I'm not living up to that. Not that you need to earn God's favor, you've already been given it, but out of gratitude, desire to live more in line with the way that he would have you live. So there's something that this kind of this stage area is called the altar. It's reminiscent of in the Old Testament where sacrifices were made to God. They would sacrifice animals and burn it as this fragrant aroma, kind of like incense to God. And so I'm going to open this up while Adam plays. And if you're in that situation, you're welcome. You don't have to, no obligation. But if you feel the tug of God to kind of take this step to say, God, like either I need to trust you for the first time, or I need you to help me realign my priorities. This is a safe space to do. You can come down and kneel at the steps, right? And just give it over to God. I'm going to close with the words of an 18th century pastor named Charles Simeon. And he said this about the law. He said, preach the law to those who believe as finished, canceled, dead for their salvation. You get that? Preach the law to those who believe as if the law is finished and dead and canceled for their salvation. Point them to Emmanuel, Jesus, as holding it in his bleeding hand and saying to them, if you love me, keep my commandments. Emmanuel, Jesus, has taken the law that we were unable to fulfill, unable to complete, and he's granted us forgiveness. And then with that completed work, signed, sealed, and delivered, he says to us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your law that even at times where it feels like constricting, keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. But Lord, if we're honest, those things that we want to do that go against the law are probably not good for us. Or maybe if they might be good for us, but they're not good for those around us. Help us pursue that abundant life that you would call us to. Reveal to us the places that were broken so that you can fix it and allow us to live a life in line, oriented with the way that you would have us live, so that we can flourish and those around us can flourish as well. In Christ's name, amen.